that's where we're going. This slide is a something that Kyle put together. We were trying to think of a way of picturing what it means to be a disciple. And it's simply a person who is on a journey towards Christ. A person who is on a journey towards Christ. And if you actually look at our church logo, and I hate calling it a logo, it seems so markety, but Grayson, if you could throw our logo up on the screen, it's actually not a whole lot different than our church logo is if you see the cross there, it's that cross right there. And years ago, Whitney Harris, we were trying to kind of encapsulate it as, hey, what is it that we're all about? And that cross is a cross that Joe Stensis put together. We went out to Larry's and we grabbed a couple of chunks of wood, and Joe made that cross out of that. And it's just a picture of our desire as we want to be a people whose focus is on Christ. And then you can see the little pathway to the cross. Is that that's really what it looks like to follow Jesus. Is we're just on this pathway and we're pursuing following Jesus. And it's called discipleship. And so that's the series. I'm going to introduce the series this morning, and then at the end of our service we'll take communion together. I want to start with 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 26 through 30. And it's interesting what the Apostle Paul, I'm getting older because my eyes don't focus until about noon. And so I'm going to have to read it off of the screen. I actually am a little embarrassed, and you're not helping right now. Thank you very much. Okay, 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 30. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. It is because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God, that is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. It's an interesting passage that the Apostle Paul is writing to a church in Corinth, the ancient city of Corinth. And Paul's writing to his readers, and he wants them to understand something about this walk, this journey that they're on. And he said, hey, when you came to Christ, not many of you, and you have that repeated, not many of you were. He wants his readers to understand that God doesn't use just the bold, the beautiful, the brawny, and the brilliant, which is a good thing. The vast majority of people who follow Jesus are common people with an uncommon calling. For the most part, followers of Jesus have historically lived on the margins of society and culture. Paul says, not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. Paul didn't say none of you, but he did say not many of you. Another way of saying this is that the early followers of Jesus were very ordinary, common people. And yet we could easily say that God used a group of ordinary people in extraordinary ways. The vast majority of early Christians were humble in their means. They were uneducated and they were poor. I mean, literally the vast majority of Christians in the first century were unbelievably common. In the Roman Empire itself, two-thirds of the Roman Empire, historians believe that two-thirds of the Roman Empire was slaves. And when we read the New Testament, we can see that reflected in the New Testament, that the vast majority of the individuals were common people, they were ordinary people, they were often had limited education. Many of them were slaves. Sometimes slaves and slave owners were in the same congregation with each other. You can see that reflected in Philemon. So it's interesting. Paul, the man who wrote this passage that we just read, was one of the few exceptions. Prior to becoming a Christian, Paul's name was Saul. He was from Tarsus, a city with the leading university of the day. His father was a prominent Pharisee from the leading Jewish political and religious sect of the day. Paul was born a Roman citizen, which was relatively rare for someone from a Jewish background. When his early education was completed, he went to Jerusalem where he studied under the famous Gamaliel. Paul was far from the normal follower of Jesus. He described his own conversion as unnatural. Jesus literally had to knock him on his butt and blind him in order for him to see. And you can read about that in the book of Acts. In addition, there's a sense in which Paul had to be humbled. He had to be kind of taken down some notches before he could be raised up and used by God. Most of the earlier followers of Jesus were already humble. They were ordinary, common, everyday people. And that's Paul's point when he's writing. Paul says, God chose ordinary, common people that people would look at and that they would see as being foolish, weak things of the world. And yet Paul says that God took these foolish, weak people and he made them into something to shame the wise. Whereas the powerful people of the world sat on thrones and led armies, God changed the world with a ragtag group of wannabes and neverbees. Some people can't imagine making an impact without money and power. Particularly in American culture, it's hard for us to imagine making an impact without money and power, or maybe a slick marketing campaign or something like that. But Jesus did exactly the opposite. Instead of doing the popular things, he emphasized the very things that made his message controversial. He encouraged people to be followers instead of leaders. He encouraged them to confess their sins. He encouraged them to take the path of self-sacrifice and service. Ultimately, he encouraged people to trust in him and put their faith in him. But to do these things, people had to give up their own desires and follow him. This is what we call dying to self. His first followers were as ordinary can get. John MacArthur, in a book about the 12 disciples, writes, they were perfectly normal, unexceptional men. And then he says, but Christ's strategy for reaching the world hinged on these 12 disciples. Margaret Mead famously said, never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has. Margaret Mead is actually an anthropologist, and I don't think she had the disciples in mind when she said that, but it certainly fits. If there was ever a group that embodied the heart of what she said, never doubt that a small group of thoughtful, committed citizens can change the world. Indeed, it is the only thing that ever has. The disciples certainly embodied that. They were very ordinary people. None of them were famous at the time. None of them were powerful and influential. None of them were wealthy or high up on the social strata. None of them were on history's radar while they were alive. In fact, most of them stayed off of history's radar for over 100 years. They weren't chosen for their intellect or their education or their superior ability. They were common, ordinary people. We know for sure that half of them were fishermen. Andrew, James, John, Peter, Philip, Simon the Zealot. He was called a zealot because he was into politics. Like a little too much. I was going to make some really bad jokes right there. Don't joke around about politics. It's dangerous. In the first century, there was nothing more ordinary than fishing. William Barclay says that it's almost like Jesus said to the Father, give me 12 ordinary people and I'll change the world. And God said, okay. And the lesson for us is this. God uses ordinary people like you and me. We should never feel like that God can't use us. God seems to get a kick out of using common people that most often would never get any attention at all. Now, it's not that he doesn't use famous people. Everyone's ordinary compared to him. But I never cease to be surprised at the damage that fame does to people. It's always surprising to me the number of people who today we would say are very, very famous that came from very strong Christian backgrounds. And being put on the spotlight in front of cameras, in articles and newspapers, there's a sense in which the pressure ruined them and they conformed to the expectations of fame. It's why, you know, regardless of our social status, there's something about Jesus saying, Jesus, it's about your name and your fame, not my own. There's something good about being common and ordinary, that even if we do, on some level, achieve success, wealth, there's something extremely important about holding it out with a very open hand and saying, God, you can take it away at any time because you are enough. You are enough. God enjoys using people that often would not get any attention at all. Everyone is ordinary compared to him. At the same time, ordinary seems to be the ground where God plants seeds. It's the most common ground for God to use. The second part of this is that God uses flawed people, fallible people. From a purely human perspective, God chose to base the success of his entire plan for life and humanity on the faithfulness of a small group of disciples. As far as we know, there was no plan B. Jesus personally chose his first disciples. He invited them to come and follow me. We have those stories in Scripture, and we're going to look at some of them as we go through the summer. But he personally chose the first disciples, and then he invested his time and his energy into teaching them how to be disciples. And so this summer, we're going to take a deeper dive into the first disciples, and here's our goal. Our goal is to learn what it means to be a disciple by taking a look at the lives of the disciples. And I want to just pause for a minute. This just popped into my mind. Don't you love it when I go off the page? Some of you are saying, oh, that means you're going to go longer. I'll try to cut something, maybe. Here's the danger of talking about discipleship. We can get it into our mind, but you only learn true discipleship by actually being a disciple, by actually living it out in everyday life. And we can talk about it. We can sit in a sermon and hear about it, but it doesn't get lived out. It being a disciple actually means that you learn how to follow Jesus when you're washing dishes at home or mowing the lawn or spending time with your kids or grandkids or other family members and learning how to put Jesus first in the relationships of life and to you know, take on the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, kindness, patience, gentleness, and self-control. It takes those things. It takes an everyday intentionality. And the danger, especially for us modern-day Christians, is that we do the teaching and then we leave. Jesus did the teaching and the living side by side, literally. Is how did the disciples learn? They learned with Jesus being on their side and they're walking along and Jesus is talking to them, or they're taking a break and they're sitting on some rocks and and having a sandwich together and talking about the things that just happened. They learned by Jesus saying is okay, so here's what this looks like is I want you to go out into the villages and I want you to tell people about the kingdom of God. Okay, see you later. What if I did that on a Sunday morning? What if I just said is okay, so this is what Jesus did, so this is what we're going to do is you need to go tell people about the kingdom of God. Okay, go! How many of you would feel comfortable with that? I know that some of us would, but that's a big deal but being a disciple, and the word disciple means a follower, but it also means someone who's a learner, someone who's learning how to follow Jesus, and you learn how to follow Jesus by doing what a disciple does. And it's not easy for anyone, even for those of us that get paid to do it. So, we're going to talk about this more. When Jesus invited the disciples to follow him, he didn't promise to make them successful. He promised to make them different. Their attention changed from catching fish to changing people, and it started with personal change. That's powerful. I don't even remember writing that. That's cool. I was serious, actually. The amazing thing was that the disciples heard Jesus' invitation. They got up and they committed themselves to Jesus. And they learned how to follow him by walking in his ways. This is in some ways the definition of what it means to be a disciple. It's just getting up and following Jesus. The hard thing is most of us kind of have to, when we get up, we've got to kind of take off the things that would hold us back. It's like we're all carrying weight that keeps us stuck in our ruts. And so we've got to get up, but we've also got to give up all of the things that would distract us. For the disciples, that was their occupation. That was fishing. You can't make disciples in the middle of a lake. And so you got to get on the shore and leave the boat and the nets and go. And for those of us that don't like fishing, we think that that would be easy. But think about what you would have to lay to the wayside in order to really follow Jesus. A disciple is a person who hears the invitation of Jesus, gets up, gives up what they are committed to that gets in the way of following Jesus so that they can commit to Jesus and learns to follow him. There's more packed into that, but it's a start. For me personally, I decided to follow Jesus when I was still pretty young. A lot of you know that I grew up in the Catholic Church. I don't have bad experiences about that. I just had never picked up a Bible. And so when I went to a small independent Bible camp and had just what for me was a radical encounter with Jesus, and there was nothing, it was miraculous for me, but there was nothing supernatural in one sense, but everything was supernatural for me because I'd never heard about having a relationship with Jesus and having my sins forgiven and knowing that I could know God in that kind of way. And it was revolutionary. I mean, I knew a lot of things because of growing up in the Catholic Church, but to me, they were just things. But they were things that I couldn't make sense of until I understood what it meant to put my faith in Jesus, to kind of give up what I thought was important so that I could follow the one who is important. And when I heard that Jesus invites us to follow him in relationship with him, it rocked my world. And when I heard that my sins could be forgiven, I was all in. And it's more complicated than that, but it really was a revolutionary moment. And yeah, sure, there were thoughts is that maybe Jesus would make me happy and successful and all of that. But when I responded to him, I began to realize that, and realize this over like 20 years and maybe still realizing it, is that happiness and success are in following Jesus. not in having a lot of money, not in being worldly successful, not in getting everything that I want. And I still have those wrestling matches with God. And I still have to remind myself that happiness is in following Jesus. Success is in following Jesus. And the way of discipleship is a process of dying to self. And that's not easy. Every time I think that I'm there, the old sinful person kind of resurrects itself, and it's like, no, just die. I want that new self. It's a process of dying to self. In Mark chapter 8, verses 34 through 36, Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul?" That passage is a great explanation of why following Jesus is a process of dying to self. Jesus' invitation to be a disciple means taking up your cross and following Jesus. In Mark 10, Peter told Jesus, "We have left everything to follow you." And that is what made early Christians so different from the rest of the world. Early Christians were committed to Jesus on a whole life level. This last week, I started reading a book called The Search for the 12 Apostles by William Stuart McBurney. He's a pastor, a historian, a professor. He literally traveled the world looking for stories about the original disciples. He made 27 visits to the Middle East, and he visited the locations of, or the purported locations of each disciple's death. And of course, he found a lot of legend and lore, but he was also able to make some historical judgments that were in line with Scripture. And here's a few of the things that he said about those first disciples. The first thing that he said is that they were too busy making history to write history. You know, we have the New Testament. Sure, we have the New Testament. But the New Testament was not primarily historical in nature, even though that's the way that we read it. The New Testament is more akin to an introduction to following Jesus and a defense of the Christian faith. It's mostly testimonial by nature, but it's also apologetic by nature. And that word apologetic, it means that it's a description of the Christian faith and a defense of the Christian faith. And so, like, we even see Luke and Acts as being history. It actually is Luke is writing to defend the Christian faith, but also to introduce someone to the Christian faith. If you look at the introduction to Luke and Acts, we believe we're together. The Luke Acts were both written by Luke, and Luke is saying, "I have written that you may know." And so this is a testimony. It's so that you may know that which has been. That which has happened. And so it's this testimonial. The reason we have the books and the letters of the New Testament is because the early leaders of the church wanted new Christians to know about Jesus and his life and his work and ultimately his death and his resurrection. And originally the New Testament was pieces of writing that got passed around the early church. And so we have this, which is bound together, and we call it the canon of the Bible. And the word canon, it literally means measuring stick, and it actually means reed, which in the first century, a reed was used for measurements. And so, and what it means is that these are the books that have measured up, the books and the letters that have measured up, and therefore are canon. They have met the criteria. It was only later that the church gathered together the pieces and bound them together with the Old Testament scriptures, and they had a criteria for what was inspired by God and therefore scripture. And we call that criteria a canon. The things that have measured up. And most of our modern Bibles contain a concordance, dictionary, verse numbers, and study notes, and maps. But none of those are considered inspired scripture. They're helpful notes. Inspiration and authority comes from what was written by the 12 disciples or the earliest followers. So So the reason why we have what we have is the reason why these are called scripture when other things are not is because they were written by one of the 12 disciples or by their earliest followers. Also, they were accepted by the early churches coming from the disciples or one of the early followers of Jesus. They were clearly written after the time of anything that was clearly written after the time of the disciples, it was rejected because it didn't come from the disciples or that time period of the disciples. And another test of whether or not something was scripture is was it something that people were willing to die for? If Roman soldiers came because you were a Christian and they looked in your house and they found books or they asked for your religious material, was it the stuff that was given up to them? Oh yeah, you can have this. If it was given up, then it was given up because it wasn't worth keeping. But the stuff that they were willing to be caught with and maybe arrested and died for, that was scripture. And then the final test was, as you looked at the material, were there errors and false teaching that clearly conflict with Old Testament scripture and or the Gospels? And if it didn't conflict, then it was likely scripture. There are a lot of other writings that came after the New Testament. A lot of those writings are actually called pseudepigrapha. Pseudo means false. Epigrapha means to write falsely. And so, like the Gospel of Thomas was probably not written by Thomas. It was written by someone who was claiming to write in the name of Thomas, but it wasn't Thomas, or the Gospel of Barnabas, or lots of those other things. Some were devotional Christian literature. Some were Gnostic literature. And so when you see stuff on National Geographic and Newsweek, about once a year they come up with something about the real scriptures. It's just put it out of your mind. Is because that's really, it's really a lot of confusion where people are taking religious books that were written 100, 200, 300 years after the New Testament writings. And modern day people like to throw those in and say, hey, why weren't these included? And they weren't included because they didn't measure up to scripture. So, here's what we know, is we have this to teach us how to follow Jesus. But we become disciples when we take this and we actually start living it in everyday life. And part of living it in everyday life means that we're willing to die to self and follow Jesus. What does that look like for you? How can the first disciples be examples for you and me? What can we do this week to be more faithful disciples of Jesus? And maybe it's that looking at the fruit of the Spirit again from Galatians chapter 5 is to take on the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, and self-control. A part of it would be is reading the Gospels and seeing how the disciples responded to Jesus and seeing how Jesus taught the disciples and saying, hey, I want to see how that gets lived out in everyday life. Our problem in most of the church today is not education. Our problem is application. And when we walk out the doors of the church, the pull of the world is unbelievably strong. We're going to take communion in just a moment. And it's interesting is because communion was given to the disciples as a way of remembering Jesus. And I would say is a way of staying close to Jesus, because it's a way of remembering is that, you know, ultimately, even though he called us to take up our cross and to follow him, he's the one that actually took up the cross. He's the one that picked up the real cross, not the symbolic cross, the real cross, and carried it to Golgotha and was nailed to it as a sacrifice for sin. Previously, that had been that there were animal sacrifices, and thank goodness there aren't animal sacrifices anymore. But the Bible says that he became the once and for all sacrifice for sin. And so when we take communion, we're doing a very important thing, because we're saying is thank you, Jesus. Thank you for this memory, but thank you also that we can come to you and we can take the bread and take the juice, remembering that it's your body and it's your blood that gives me the victory over sin and death. And so every time we take communion, we're remembering and we're affirming. We're remembering what Jesus did for us, and we're affirming our faith in him. And so anyone who's put their faith in Jesus can take communion. And if you haven't done that fully, then it's just as simple as saying is thank you, Jesus. I want to follow you. Forgive me for my sin. Be my Lord and my Savior. I trust in you. And that's something that's just between you and God. But it's good for you to tell someone else about it. But we're going to take communion this morning. And so I want to invite the ushers to come. Kyle's going to come and lead us in some worship. And I want to invite the ushers to come. You can take both the bread and the juice in your hands. And we'll take the bread and the juice together after everyone's received the communion elements.
Been held by the Savior. I found fire from above. I've been down to the river. I ain't the same, a prodigal return. Oh, my hope is in Jesus. I thank God that yesterday is gone. Oh, my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood. I'm no stranger to the prison. I've worn shackles and chains. And I've been freed and forgiven. Well, I'm not going back. I'll never be the same. That's why I sing that. Is in Jesus. I thank God that yesterday is gone. All my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood. Thank God that yesterday is gone. All my sins are forgiven. I've been washed by the blood. 'Cause all my sins are forgiven. And I've been washed by the blood.
On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." At the end of the meal, he took the wine and he said, "This is my blood. A new covenant, and do this in remembrance of me." Would you stand with me as we close in prayer? Father and Lord God, we thank you so much, and you're good, and you're gracious, and you're full of mercy. Lord, the psalmist said that your love is never ending. And Lord, that's good to remember, is you loved us so much that you stepped out of heaven, took on flesh, lived the life that we can't live, and died on the cross for each one of us so that we could know not only forgiveness, but so that we could have a righteousness that is not our own, so that we could be right in your eyes and welcomed as your children into your kingdom. And we thank you for that. Lord, bless the day. We give it to you in the name of Jesus. Amen.